Welcome to another inspirational My Church podcast. We hope that this message will bless and encourage you. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, please visit livelove.ca.
You know, there's this idea that people have about Christianity today, and it's simply this. It's that it's all rule regulated. It's, you know, most of my friends growing up saw Christianity as more or less the wet blanket to any form of a good time. Some of the people who grew up in church got a taste of church. They saw political red tape everywhere. They saw bureaucratic kind of nonsense go on. And they were exposed to a level of hypocritical kind of behavior in the church, which I would simply say, what else did you expect? It's a bunch of broken people trying to have a go. You know what I'm saying? Like, so people who are ragging the church, I often go, like, you are the problem. Because you're basically punching somebody who's already down. And I think that, you know, the idea is that more often than not, something that the church has been known for, and this is a stereotype, a generalization, this is not everybody, but it has been known for being a little bit, you know, hoity-toity, you know, noses up, self-righteous. And what's interesting about that word is that self-righteous, it comes off into many people as judgmental, be it about lifestyle, their idea of morality and what is acceptable and what isn't. And obviously, you guys can kind of fill in the blanks. You understand where I'm likely coming from. You guys are not dead. You've been alive for, I'm guessing, at least 20 years, some of you. And so, you know, you've probably lived to see enough time and, you know, travel to realize that there are mindsets around who Jesus is and what the church is about. You know, what's interesting to me is that Jesus actually in Matthew 16 asked the question, hey, you guys, speaking to his disciples at the time, he had a gathering of a small group of guys with him. And he basically goes, hey, guys, so what's the word on the street? Who do men say that I am? So what's everybody saying out there? They've been seeing me heal people. They've been seeing me walk around and deliver some good messages. They're saying that I'm an authority on the scriptures. The people are going, wow, this guy has a real different interpretation of the same things that I've read my whole life. Wow, he speaks with authority. He's different. And as you know, Simon Peter, basically the apostle Peter, who was then known as Simon Peter, son of Barjona or whatever. It's just basically his father. Basically, it says that he pipes up and he says, hey, you know, some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're just, you know, a prophet and you're a good man. And he goes, and obviously, I would simply say that the same is true today. You know, when you come to Jesus, many people have an opinion about Jesus. There are those who believe he's Lord. Others believe he's a liar. Others believe he's a lunatic. You know, it's across the spectrum, there's people who believe all kinds of things. Even in this room, I'm sure there's differing opinions about who Jesus is. And I understand that. I mean, depending on what your environment was, your cultural upbringing, you're going to have a different kind of view or an angle on this man, Jesus. Now, the interesting thing that I think is really pointed that Jesus does in this story is that he doesn't just leave it on the opinion and the polls. He actually says, all right, guys, so who do you say that I am? Yeah. Wow. And I think that's the most important question you could ever answer, is who do you say that Jesus is? It's not just who do your friends say he is, who did your mom and dad say he was, and what was their conviction of church attendance and you know, praying at night and whatever. And I know that some of you have grown up in a very staunchy kind of religious rhetoric kind of way. You've kind of known what it is to stand up and sit down, eat the cracker, drink the, you know, the blood, right? And it's just grape juice, but whatever, or wine, depending on what, you know, denomination you came from. Hey, yo, I wish I came from the wine drinkers. That would have been awesome. Mine was a grape juice. I was like, man. But no, we shared the same cup in our group. And I was like, oh, God. There's got to be some kind of like, you know, like, just give me the little ones. Good God, people. Like, you know, like, anyways. Praise him. Emoji, you know. So, you know, I realize that for some of you, you've known what it is to stand up, sit down, and do the church attendance thing. Maybe for you, you've put Jesus in the same box as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. If there are any young kids here, I'm sorry. I won't go further than that. But, you know what I'm trying to say is that, you know, the reality of who God is has maybe not struck you in the same way it has others. And that's why you can come into an environment like this, see people with their hands raised, and no one was going actually that crazy today. But you sometimes, it gets pretty wild up in here, and people really passionate about it. And you kind of go like, man, what's up with them? They're a little strange. And you can almost giggle or something. These people are freaks, you know? Like, well, and you know what the reality is that they've actually encountered a side of God that I think that they've experienced the reality of who God is, and it's changed them. And I know that for me at 18 years old, that's exactly what happened to me. I went from like an embarrassed, like, oh, never tell people I'm a Christian, to overnight running down the hallways of my school with a Bible in hand. I was that guy. And since then, I've educated myself to become zealous, but with like wisdom. You know, like, you know, not to be that guy who goes, oh my God, guys, this is incredible. And they're like, and I remember one of my friends in high school in particular, I remember this, and I don't know why I'm sharing this with you, but he's for somebody. I remember one of my friends in high school goes, guys, you know what, it'll fade. If this is real, if this is like, you know, if we think it's just all hype and he's just this zealot guy who's overnight just thought he found something, it'll be done. And well, about how many years now? I was 18, I'm 33 now, you do the math. That's like, what, 15 years? 15 years later, and I'm now starting congregations across the city, and we're seeing incredible things happen. And some of those very people who said that about me are coming to church now going, wow, they're calling me when the crap hits the fan in their life going, hey, man, I know you're that, you're still doing that church stuff. Can I talk with you? Got to meet for coffee? It's crazy, the stuff that happens. And you know, it's funny who people call when the stuff, real stuff happens. But, you know, I say all that to say, is that, you know, some of you have really encountered beyond the veil of, you know, the religious rhetoric of it, and you've really encountered the reality of who God says he is. I simply want to ask you tonight, what I believe the Holy Spirit's simply asking you is, yeah, okay, that's great, your mom and dad said this, that's awesome, man, slow clap, good for you, like, wow, look at you go, you know? But really, like, who do you say that God is? Who is Jesus? You know, it's the revolutionary question. Was he just a man? Or others say he was a revolutionary. Like the old school preachers like that, eh? Isn't that awesome, by the way? Thank God for YouTube clips, man. That's awesome. But, you know, I think it's important that we answer that question today. I think if you're going to answer that question from a biblical point of view, you got to understand some biblical narrative. See, all throughout the scriptures, we see all kinds of differing things. And one of the things that really ticks me off is, you know, media outlets who try to compare us to an Islamic state. And, you know, like, oh, you know, like, There's the same kind of atrocity interpretation of the Old Testament. Like, that is the most ignorant, dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I'll explain that. But it really offends me. That is the craziest nonsense I've ever heard in my life. And I'll explain why. This is, you see, when you look into the Bible, if you're going to understand who Jesus is, you got to go right back to the beginning. You can't just open up your Bible, flick and pick, and go, that's who God is, and think, oh, wow, that was really heavy. That would be like you walking into a movie theater right in the middle of the movie, seeing the guy who actually loves the girls, trying to give her back from, you know, said guy who stole her, you know, like in Taken, like, I will find you, and I'm coming for you, you know, that guy, and coming in when he's beating the dude up and going, well, that guy's not very nice. Do you get what I'm saying? It would be like, wait, you got to take it into, wait, what? You can't just walk into the middle of a book or the Bible or a movie for that matter and say, you understand it all now. Yeah. No, it needs to be taken into a holistic point of view. Step back for a moment and see the plot of what's happening. When I look into the Bible, all I see is God created man in his image. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. Did you see that? God is referred to Elohim. Now, there's some people in the streets. I got a guy in San Francisco last week when I was out there, and he came up to me. He's like, hey, mate, you know, I was trying to shop. I was trying to get some good, you know, good digs at Urban Outfitters and junk, y'all. And so this guy, he had the balls to come up to me and go, hey, do you need to know about God? I'm like, yeah, okay, cool. I'll let you talk for a second. He goes, did you know that God is a female? And I was like, bro, are you going to swing this whole thing? And I beat it. It was like an 8 mile moment, y'all. I beat him to the punch. You're going to tell me that God's name is Elohim, and that's plural, right? And it has a feminine overtone, right? He's like, yeah, yeah. I'm like, yeah, bro, that's an atrocious interpretation. I encourage you to go back to school and educate yourself. Okay, love you. And I went back. The guy looked at me. I was like, I'm messing with you, man. I'm like, but seriously, you need to look deeper into that, because at the end of the day, I honestly believe that that's not what it is. See, Elohim is this word that God uses to describe himself. Guys, I was being facetious. You look at me like I'm some judgmental person. I'm not that guy with the megaphone who's going to chew people up and spit them out and think I'm superior, okay? I'm not that guy. I was messing with him. He knew I was joking, all right? So we had some fun. And I was like, but seriously, man, I was like, you need to come shopping with me, and I'll talk about you more. He didn't want to come with me. So the reality is that his name is Elohim. It's a plurality. It means Father. You see, God is plural. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, isn't he? And even in the beginning, God referred to himself in a plurality, in us language, in our image. It's not that God is more than, like, he's not three, you know, he's not three, but he's three in one, right? And it's much like we were created. We're creating in this image of this God, created body, soul, and spirit, three in one, right? We are representative of the Godhead. God, we are made in his image. And so I want you to understand something, that first and foremost, in the beginning, God made us where? In his image and in his likeness, the Bible says. In his image and in his likeness. Now, if you go fast forward a little bit further, it says that, you know, obviously it was, the earth was empty and void, okay, before man ever existed. And he said, let there be light. And he spoke the universe into existence. I want to break that word universe down. Universe. Like some of you have a uni brow. That means you have one eyebrow, all right? You should shave it. But, you know, uni simply means this. It means one, right? Verse means spoken sentence. So what does that mean? The earth is a, the universe is a single one spoken sentence. Isn't that interesting? That God said, let there be, and that's why I think it's hilarious to see what is being taught in some liberal universities today about the character of God and who the how the universe came to be. It's a single spoken sentence. That's what I believe, and it's what the Bible says, and it's even in the etymology of the words we use. So I think it's some merit to it. But nevertheless, let's keep going. So what happens is universe is spoken into existence. God creates, you know, all the birds of the air. Water separates the sky, and then day three creates all the plants and all the things that like grow upon the earth. And then on day four, he creates sun, which is interesting. Again, many of you, there's many people who think that the earth was many thousands of years old, you know, and basically that every day represents, you know, an era. And I'm simply, well, if he created plants on day three and there was no sun till day four, you know, and that was millions of years, I'm sure they wouldn't have survived a week, okay? So just saying. So maybe that's why he did it, just to screw that theory up. But anyways. And then obviously as you go forward a little bit further, man, I'm being facetious tonight. I'm not sure even why I'm being so like, I really am. Forgive me, all right? I'm not trying to offend. I can sense it in my tone. I'm like, my overtones are kind of being a bit jokey, but it could be taken the wrong way, so forgive me. But yeah, I'm preaching good. Thank you, Chris. Does anyone else agree? Don't I have to say that. That's an insecure. Yeah, that was insecurity going, please, you know, tell me I'm doing good. So basically, day 45, God creates everything that walks upon the ground. Day 6, basically God creates man in his image. And that's when we are created. And then day 7, he rests. And now what I want to say is that when he now did this in chapter 2 of Genesis, he takes man from this creation and he says, all right, now I'm going to go and make a garden called Eden, and I'm going to put you in the center of it. It's just man right now. Adam's name does mean mankind, but it's just the man himself who's alive. Eve has not yet been created. He puts Adam in this place called Eden. Now, what's interesting is that the Garden of Eden, actually in the original language, means garden means a hedge. It means like a fence. Eden, if your name's Eden, or if your name is Aiden, the male version of that word, your name means pleasure. And what that means is that God, you see the intent of God right there in the beginning, is that he created mankind to be immersed and to experience the fullness of his pleasure. He literally fenced you in a place called pleasure, and I believe he wants you to experience the fullness of that. Even I read today in our morning service that 1 Timothy 6 says that how God created all things for our enjoyment. I believe for our pleasure, absolutely. That is literally the heart of God, even in the beginning, being demonstrated toward mankind. Now, it says that he puts Adam in this garden, and there were two trees, all right? So tree number one, all right, sure. And let's do tree number two, all right? And is that good? That works, right? There's two trees in the garden, right? Now, he tells Adam, okay, so look at these two trees in the garden. This is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is called the tree of life. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not the tree of sin. Notice that. It's the tree of knowledge. Okay, knowledge. The tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil, but it's a tree that gives knowledge. All right? So, you know, the Bible doesn't have good things to say about knowledge as much as it is about wisdom. Knowledge, it says, puffs up. There's one thing I've learned, you know, I said to our interns this week, don't be the typical intern, Bible college student or university student that thinks they go and practice 2 weeks of theory and they know everything, you know? Just go and apply the knowledge, which is called wisdom, and you'll be humbled very fast, okay? Okay. I'm preaching way better than y'all are listening on that one, okay, because that's true. But the bottom line is it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, not the tree of evil, not the tree of good, not the tree of sin. It's just it gives you knowledge to know between the two. It's contrasted to a tree called the tree of life. This tree of life is not only, does the Bible say that if you eat of this tree and consume from it, you will live forever. All right? Now, that's interesting to me because, the Bible says that we were made in the image of God and we were created in the likeness of God. And that God is an eternal God. He knows no beginning and knows no end. There are no such things as endings in God's world. God doesn't even know what an ending is because he doesn't experience endings. All he knows are beginnings. Wow, what a thought. Now, here's what I propose to you. So therefore, why do you struggle so bad with loss of a loved one, death? Ecclesiastes 3 tells us because you were never intended to experience that. The Bible says that eternity has been written across the hearts of men. So I don't care if you're a believer here and you believe in God or not, you still struggle with endings like anybody because intrinsically I believe in your design, you were never created to experience one. What a thought. What a thought. So the Bible says that the tree of life, this tree is also mentioned in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem that will come, basically, that God will build. So it talks about this tree being in the center of that city. That is very significant. I want to explain to you why. So this tree is more or less a picture, okay? It's called typology in the Old Testament. It's pictures of something that will happen later. It's not foreshadowing. It's a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Eden. See, because we as evangelicals believe, if we believe in Jesus, Jesus even said, you'll have no part with me. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. He's not promoting cannibalism, y'all, all right? I know some of you really are like, oh, cannibalism in the Bible, this is crazy. It's like, okay, settle down. It's not what it's teaching at all. He's more or less trying to make a larger point saying, unless you consume Jesus, unless you identify and put your trust and your faith in him, all right, you will have no part with him. Meaning this. So this is a picture of Jesus. When you consume of this tree, you'll live forever. When you consume of Jesus, you will live forever. Okay? The Bible says that those, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have experience and have everlasting eternal life. Okay, so meaning that though you may die, John 11, you will live again. He will bring you up and you will live with God in eternity. So this is an incredible thought, okay? And it references this idea of eternity all throughout the Bible, okay? So this tree is really a picture of Jesus. Now it's Jesus in this, you know, this picture is contrasted to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What gives people a knowledge of their good and evil according to the scriptures? It's called the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is a picture of law. It's a picture of that which gives you good or bad and qualifies you as good or bad. Many of us, all we've ever known is Christianity by this tree. All we know is live by the Ten Commandments and God will accept you. Live in a holy life and God will look favorably upon you. You know, you want your car to last and make sure you tithe and give your finances and all that stuff and you're no one will slash your tires. It's probably the pastor, you know? But you find what I'm saying, right? Y'all need to loosen up, man. Like, give a brother a break tonight. Jeez, I'm just, shake it off, man. Like, let's get some Taylor Swift up in here, all right? Shake it off. This tree represents good and bad. So Romans chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, basically describe how the tree of good and evil, the law, gives people a knowledge of their sin. They're bad. Knowledge of bad. So the Ten Commandments tells you whether you're good or you're bad. Right? If you live by it, you're good. If you don't live it, you're bad. Now here's the thing I want to think is interesting. It's not, Jesus said, eat off the tree of life to Adam. He's like, you can eat off this. If you do, if you eat of it forever, Adam. He says to Adam, but see this tree? It's there, but don't eat of it. Because the day in which you consume it from this tree, you will surely die. Then the Lord said, hey, all the earth is good. It is very good. Not just good, very good. That was the sixth day. And the Lord, again, seventh day, rested. And he said it was very good again. Now, what I want to say is, how could God declare this very good? Something that could kill you. See, no, it's good because it has a godly purpose. But what he said wasn't good was when man consumes it. So the whole earth and everything therein is good. It's just there are some things that aren't good. So the Bible, in other words, is much the same. The word of God is good. It is holy, righteous, good. The law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But we understand as much that though it is good, not all of it, not all of the Bible is good for your consumption. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says it best. It says this. It says, grace gives life. The spirit of grace gives life. But the letter of the law, 10 commandments, kills. Just like the Bible says. If you keep submit, you'll eat. So in other words, though it's deemed good and has a godly purpose, it's not good for man's consumption. Some of you have never known that. That's scandalous. See, what I'm trying to say is, if you think that Christianity, that you need to live after the Ten Commandments, you've actually been completely duped. You've totally misinterpreted the Bible. So I would propose to them, why did God give this? We'll get to that. And let me explain this a little bit further, okay? But for some of you, what I just said is enough to shut your ears off for the rest of the night because of how much you've been, like, just... it's been driven down your throat that I gotta be live holy. And how do I live holy? I gotta live after the Ten Commandments. And if as long as I, you know, follow the Big Ten, which you couldn't even list off if I asked you to name them. You know, that's how we know we're good with God, right? So let me explain this. So God says, okay, so then after all this is explained, he says to Adam, so okay, Adam, do me a favor. He's like, I want you to name all the animals. So he starts looking at all the animals, he starts naming them. He says, did you find any mates? As you can imagine. God wasn't into bestiality. He wasn't promoting that. He was more or less going, I knew you wouldn't find something, right? And more or less, God goes, well, yeah, there really was nothing for me here. And so God goes, yeah, I know. So do me a favor. Have a sleep. Rest. Oh, man, that'll preach to some of you. Single and ready to mingle people out there. You're desperately looking through all the, you know, all the wrong options, you know? It's really bad options right now. That guy's a complete, like, you know, what's an animal that's really like, that'd be an awesome insult. I don't know. Anyways, he's a real donkey. There you go. Thank you. And the key, the moral of the story is that when you rest in God, God will wake you when he has someone for you. Interesting thought. But hear this. So he says, Adam, close your eyes, go to sleep, rest in me. So Adam comes into a deep sleep. God forms a fast one, takes a rib out of his side, forms woman. Okay. Now, do you guys know that, even medically speaking, that women actually have one more rib than men? It's kind of interesting, okay? Again, just awesome stuff right there. Come on, somebody. And then what happens is Adam wakes up to a naked woman, looks at her and goes, whoa, man! That's how a woman got her name. How did man get his? Well, Adam looked back, or Eve looked back at him and said, man. And that's how a man got his. No? Nobody? Nobody? No. Come on, y'all. I'm working hard at this. You know, I work hard at my jokes. So the bottom line is that Adam and Eve now here. Now, as you can imagine, there's a new character now introduced into the plot of the story. Says that Lucifer, who was a archangel in heaven, according to the book of Ezekiel 28, I believe it is, Isaiah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 12. These are some of the chapters in which explain who the devil was, Lucifer, Diablo, okay? Satan, hey, Satan, it means accuser of the brethren, right? He's a prosecutor of law. That's what it basically means. So interesting to me is that the Bible says he was an archangel in heaven. He was basically, God had made him one of his chief of creations and that he was in Eden when sin was found in him. Now, what was he doing in Eden? I believe that angels are ministering spirits sent on behalf of God to minister to God's creation, people, okay? That's what the book of Hebrews says. So what would he be doing there? Well, I believe, much like who God is, he doesn't spare not even his best, he sends his best. And even Jesus was his best. He sends Jesus. And so even Satan at this time was one of God's best chief cherubs and basically sends him to minister. Now, what happens is when Satan's there, he gets prideful in his heart, the Bible says, and basically starts to act seditiously, undermines the authority of God, and starts to paint God's character. He comes up to Eve, meaning, why would he approach the woman first? It's not because she's a woman. It's because she had never heard, according to the scriptures, God actually give the command himself not to eat of this tree, or you would die. Up to this point, she's living off the echoes of somebody else's faith. Sounds like a lot of teenagers today who live off their mommy and daddy's faith. And they go to church because their mommy and daddy did. And as much as that's great, why don't we grow up and hear God for yourself? That's what I would love nothing more than for you to hear God for yourself. Because here's what I know. The first time temptation is thrown at you, somebody's going to go, oh man, but your parents said, you know, it's all bad. And then, you know, you're going to realize you didn't die the first time you get drunk or something. And you're going to think, well, man, unless this is fun. I'm going to go do this. And next thing you know, you're throwing all of it out that you've learned. But I would simply propose to you is because you never had, we need an encounter with God ourselves. We need to hear God for ourselves. That's what I'm trying to propose. So he approaches Eve because she's the last one created, never. And how many of you guys know? God saves the best for last, y'all. Okay, just saying. Come on, ladies, fist pumps. Okay. But what happens is he approaches Eve and he says, did God really say that you couldn't eat at any tree in the garden? To even ask that question, he already knew that was what was said. I mean, how would he even know to ask a question like that if God had not said that? But Eve you know, gullible in this moment because she doesn't really know for herself what happened. She basically goes, oh, yeah, these two trees. We can eat up the tree of life, no problem. If we do, we'll eat of it forever. But if we eat up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to Genesis 3, says, even if we touch it, we will die. Ah, that's not true. God never said that. But I would propose to you, that's how Adam kept her away from it. Hey, Eve, you'll die if you eat of that. Don't even touch it, you'll die. It was like what parents do to keep their teenagers away from stuff. You know, like, don't even do that or you'll die. Like, you know, like, I tell Judah, I'm like, don't. You know, don't cross the road. If you cross the road, you'll die. You know, I say stuff like that. You know, like, I'm outlandish like that. And I try to create as fearful tactics as I can. If fear works every now and again, okay? You guys really are a really hard crowd tonight. Like, I'm trying, all right? But you vibe what I'm saying. God never said to Adam, you know, if you touch it, you'll die. He never said that. So why did she say that? Because I believe that's what happens when we live off of somebody else's faith. We don't really get it right, do we? We like to add the additives to religion, don't we? Oh, maybe that's your experience with church. You experienced somebody who didn't really hear from God themselves on something, and so they added their own interpretation and swing on it, and it was legalistic in nature, wasn't it? And it turns you off. So what happened was, the Bible says that Satan, well, first thing he does is question the authority and the heart of God. Watch what he says. He says, did God really say? He'll make you question the word of God, the Bible, the integrity of it. Okay? That's the word of God. Second thing he'll do is she says, yeah, if we even touch it. You will not die, he says, if you eat of it. For God knows. Okay, notice what he's doing here. For God knows that the day in which you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. In other words, you know what? God is an egotistical, autocratic, controlling leader who's insecure and needs all the glory to himself. He goes, God knows that if you eat of it. So in other words, he starts to paint the character of God looking like not so good. He starts to make it look God is like holding something back from mankind. Even though that this one limitation is not to bring like, you know, like, it's actually for their liberation. It's to keep them free. Because though people tell you that freedom means anything goes, no, it doesn't. Even the people that die for our freedom understand that there's parameters still. Because people who live with a spirit that freedom ideology that means anything goes, they live in jail because their freedom encroached on mine. And therefore, we put them behind bars. Okay? Just for the record. So, yeah, no, freedom doesn't mean anything goes. So here's the deal. And so what happens is, he says, God knows that your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now, did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see how he sold it to them? You see, because I don't know about you, but I've said many a times, when I get to heaven one day, I'm going to rock up right up to Adam and Eve. And I'm going to spit in my hand. I'm going to spear to slap those people. I'm like, why? And they're going to look back at me after, they're like, why? I'm like, you know why? You know, like, it's one of those moments. But before we're hard on them, because I had my eyes open to this scripture, before we're hard on them, let's understand what actually allured them to actually disobey God. See, the devil was actually pretty cunning. The Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 1, that the devil was more cunning and subtle than any other beast. He is very manipulative. He's a master manipulator. So look what he does. He says, your eyes will be opened and God's holding it back. You'll know God. And so she looked at the fruit of the tree and said, man, the tree looks desirable and good for wisdom and that it looks like it has good fruit. I'm going to eat of it. So she touches the tree. She doesn't die, right? She's like, oh my God, who is this guy? And she just, boom. She probably makes one motion like, oh my God, no. And it's good, Adam. But Adam sees her eat it. And she doesn't drop dead. So what do you think he's thinking now? God said, wait, why? Why would he lie to me? God said that you would die if you'd eat up that tree. She's not dead. She looks fine, actually. She's in good health. She's actually saying it's really good, Adam. He's like, yeah. And here's the mistake he made. He didn't go back to God to go, hey, what gives? Why don't you, what happened here? I'm seeing this, but what? He didn't do that. He just grabs the fruit and eats it as well. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and it says they were opened to their nakedness. They saw that they were naked. Their vulnerabilities were exposed. See, up to that point, their eyes had not seen their nakedness. Why? Because God's righteousness clothed them. God clothed them in his righteousness. And in that moment, their eyes had been opened. And it says this, it says they saw their nakedness. Now, no one gets up in the morning and goes, I'm going to go sin and reject God. No one does that. How did he sell it to them? Your eyes will be opened And God, you don't understand. You can have the equality with God. You can be like him, like God. God-likeness. Oh, how did he sell this? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we know as the Ten Commandments. You can become more God-like. God-likeness. Godliness. Interesting. Isn't that why we live after the Ten Commandments today? To become more God-like. God-likeness. Godliness. And if you do, the Bible says it's going to lead to death. It's not what God proposed for us. God never proposed a system of law for us to follow after. He proposed a savior of love. But before you clap, see, what I want to propose to you then, so Adam and Eve's eyes are open, they fall away from God. In that moment, it says their eyes are open, they see their nakedness, and God comes in and goes, oh my gosh, Adam, where are you? Like God didn't know, the omniscient God didn't know, the omnipotent God didn't know. I mean, are you serious? Of course God knew where he was. See, when God asks you a question, it isn't because he needs the answers, it's because you need to come to it yourself. All right? And he goes, Adam, where are you? You can hear the disappointment right through the text. My goodness. He was heartbroken. He's like, oh my gosh, what gifts? And he goes, hey, you know, and look what happens. As soon as he confronts, the woman you gave to be with me. And the woman goes, it was a snake. Everyone just shifts blame. That's course we do. In order to excuse ourselves, though, we got to accuse someone else, don't we? So, yeah, that happened. And then what happens is God goes, listen, on account of what you've done, said, I'm going to put a flaming, a cherub in front of the tree of life with a flaming sword, symbolizing judgment, flame symbolizing judgment. Like, you will not now be able to eat of this, because then you'll be like that, knowing good and evil, and be able to live forever. You're not, that's not happening. So he goes, I'm going to cut you off from the tree of life. Okay? Now, notice this. The picture of what is the Ten Commandments, the way we get the knowledge of good and evil, the allure of the Ten Commandments, guys, and living after it is to propose to you this idea that you could become more godlike, and yet it's a trap. It's a trap. See, I would propose you this. Hey, Adam and Eve, I just made you according to God. God, say I'm God. I just made you. I just said in verse 1, in my image and in my. And then he's saying, but you're not like him enough. See, that's what the devil will always say to you. You aren't enough. See? You aren't enough. You'll always say that you're not God-like enough. And so he'll always try to sell you as a person that you got to be more spiritual and you got to be more holy. And but here's what I propose to you. In that moment, they were as much like God as they could possibly be. And the same is true for us today. See, let me propose to you who Jesus is in the midst of this real quickly. Is because basically, see, once they fell and proposed and bought into this lie of the tree of knowledge of good and evil as the way to get godlike, not realizing that they already were on account of Jesus, the Bible says that you who attempt to be justified declare right with God on account of what you do by the law, Ten Commandments, Galatians 5:4. You've been cut off from Christ, it says in Galatians. You have fallen from grace. Interesting. So in other words, Christianity is not about rules at all. As a matter of fact, so then why would God give the rules in the first place? Well, according to Exodus 19:18, we'll get to that in a moment. But let me just answer that in a moment. Just remember that. Basically, what happens is, so God says to Adam and Eve, "You're cursed be the snake. You're going to walk in the belly of your stomach, crawl in the belly. I'm going to send my seed, and he's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel." He prophesies that Jesus is on his way to restore this. Because now, Adam and Eve, who are experiencing at this point the fullness of God's pleasure, are kicked out of pleasure. They're kicked out of the place of Eden, and they're put into the wilderness to go fend for themselves and cult to the ground. And it says, the curse for women will be, she'll give childbirth in pain, and the man will, from the sweat of his brow, have to toil the ground, and even when he works hard, he won't get much yield from it. So what happens is, work, 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 work. Gotta work, 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 okay? And that's what's gonna happen, all right? And so what happens is, now man is separated from God's pleasure and the fullness of God in the Eden, and God is, you know, has been separated. So God prophesies, like, no, this is not how I designed this. So who is the devil, first and foremost? He was an archangel in heaven. He comes down to earth. He basically dupes man. God declares he was sin when he did that act in Eden, what he just did in Genesis 3. He declares that was sinful, and he basically judges it in fully. He says, you now, the devil, according to Matthew 25, the devil and his angels. See, Satan actually started a revolt when that happened. And in heaven, it says he rounded up one-third of the angels in heaven to follow after his lead to try to overthrow God, the created, trying to overthrow the creator. What a cr- crazy thought, okay? But nevertheless, we're often much dumber than we think we are, right? Come on. So that's a new saying that I come up with. I say it over myself sometimes, okay? So don't worry. But what happens is he basically leads a revolt against God. And even Jesus says in Romans chapter 10, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's like, God cast him out. Right? And Revelation chapter 12, you read it, it says that the dragon who is called Lucifer, the devil, and grabbed 1/3 of the angels to follow suit, and they were all cast to earth, and they now fallen angels who've now taken on the name Daemon in the original language. So a demon is simply a fallen angel who once was an angel who is now a demon. Okay? And their whole purpose is to try to, like a Taken movie, is to take God's love, his creation, and take them down with them. And God's like, nah, I'm intervening. I'm going to restore this. And so Adam and Eve are kicked out of his presence. Now we got to restore Adam and Eve. They've fallen, right? And they can't get up. So this is the story. So God, for thousands of years, from that point on, it says, someone's got to die. Someone's got to pay the full price of this. And so I'm not going to kill people. I love them too much. So what he says is, this is what I do. Take one of your best goats, because here's the thing. I'm holy, righteous, and good. God is holy. And so his eyes cannot look upon defilement. He is holy. But he's also fully just. And so he cannot look upon sin and not punish it. That would be like in a law, like somebody turning a blind eye just to show favoritism. He can't do it. It would be denying who he is. So something's got to be punished. And so he's like, okay, I hate to do this to animals, but we'll do animals first. So offer the blood of bulls and goats, and you call them scapegoats. Put all your sin, in other words, on that person. They've ever been called a scapegoat where everyone just picks on you? In other words, they're putting it all on you? That's what it came from. They were basically putting all the punishment and the blame on the scapegoat. They would slit its throat, or they'd send it into the wilderness and into exile, and basically it would go and die, and that would appease God. No, the blood of a bull in the temple. They'd go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of bulls and goats for, you know, once a year, and it would be good to cover the people from their sins and God's judgment toward their sin and their disobedience for 1 year. That makes sense? Okay, so this is all a picture of Jesus. So finally, Isaiah says, I'm going to send my son, Jesus, to earth. But here's the problem, right? Is that Adam and Eve were now in sin. And sin is not a verb. I know that many of you understand sin as verbs, but it's not a verb. It's a noun. It's a person, place, or thing, right? The Bible says in Romans that it uses like something like 38 times the word sin, and only twice is it referred to as a verb. Every other time in the book of Romans is the most depth exploration explorative of the gospel. Every time it's used as a noun. That'll change your life if you understand it. Because sin is a place. That's why Galatians 3 verse 21 says this. It says the whole world has been confined to a place of sin. Why? It's like a jail cell. They become prisoners of sin. In an NIV it says. Why? Because Adam and Eve were, now the first two people ever that came from them will be born into sin. And so no, let's take this tree and make it a jail cell. They're in sin. They can't get out. Why did Jesus come then? So Jesus, okay, no man can save you. Nobody. Think about it. You're in a jail cell called sin, and out of that state, you can't get it. In that state of sin, the Bible says that the whole world of sin is therefore worthy of, like Romans 6, 23, for the whole world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, the wages of sin is death. So basically, the punishment for sin is death. So in other words, they're on death row. The whole world is trapped in this state of sin, okay? It'd be like being in the state of Arkansas, okay? Like you're stuck in a state, okay? If you will. Okay, this helps you can't get out. You're not allowed to leave, okay? Now, many people think, well, I'll work my way out. I'll just earn my way out. No, I'm sorry. You can give to the poor. You can do whatever. That don't change the fact that you are giving to people within the jail cell and helping the needs of the people in here, but you're still in here at the end of the day. You are stuck. You ain't getting out. You are in, memeing, you're in jail, right? So God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, thousands of years after God had already been declaring people right with himself. Even Abraham, for instance, was declared right with God before 430 years before any Ten Commandments were actually given. And he declared him right standing with himself, which means that you can get right with God apart from the Ten Commandments. So as much as you may believe that the Ten Commandments is the only way to get right with God, you're wrong. It does not annul the promises, Galatians, of Paul. So what I'm trying to say is this. Jesus came. How would God set us free? I mean, if he's born in here, he has no means of getting us out. So how's he going to get us out? Well, God is in Jesus because I know what I'll do. I'll break the bloodline and I'll put my seed in a virgin. Are you following me? And he goes, and I'll start over in a virgin. So in other words, because of Adam and Eve's bloodline, everything born from their bloodline will be born into sin. But if I break that and I put my sin in it, for the first time since Adam and Eve, someone will be born outside of sin. So why the virgin birth? Oh, because it was Jerry Springer's way of a grand entry. God was like, no, that would be like if you say, oh, God did it, you know, like that's like a Jerry Springer episode. That's not gonna work for you. That, see, many people think that was just a really cool biblical story. That would be the worst thing ever for Mary, especially in that day and age. People would have tried to stone her, even Joseph. God had to come to him in a dream not to kill his girlfriend, his fiance, because she got knocked up by God. Hear me for a moment. Do you get what I'm saying here? This is scandalous. This is like, this wouldn't be like, oh, clean, nice little, you know, biblical story to think today how we make it with candlelight and the kids listening to it. You'd be thinking, no, this is like, cover your ears, that's bad, right? So God, though, put his seed in a virgin because he's like, Jesus could be born outside of the jail cell. If Jesus is born outside of the jail cell, if he lives the life that Adam should have lived, righteously and sinless, the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So Jesus knew no sin. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life when he was on earth and stood out among the rest. He had the authority of God on him. He had not fallen into sin. So he had authority over the devil and his demons and cast out things. And was like, whoa, who is this man? Why is that? Because he had the authority of God on him. Now watch what happened. It says that Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sin. And on the cross, he yells out three interesting words. Now, at the cross, it's interesting is that the devil's thinking, well, man, no, let's keep them in there because the devil's walking away with our freedom. He's got the keys to death and Hades. We, when we submitted to his lie in Genesis, he walked out of what was gonna be his jail cell and walked around with our freedom. He now has got dominion over the earth. That's exactly why in Matthew 4, when Jesus came to him, he says, all these things I will give you. I'll give you all of earth if you bow down and worship me. Why? Because he was the authority of earth. He had stolen it from mankind. And at that point, Jesus didn't have authority over earth. He was about to take it back. He had authority in heaven, and he was sent from heaven, but he had not established his authority on earth. Until after the cross, the Bible says he ascended, and it was an earthquake. I believe that was only a spiritual reflection of what was happening in the spirit, where Jesus took on every demon and Satan himself. And it says in Revelation 1:18, after Jesus says, it is finished on the cross, what did he finish? What did he do? He did it. He took on all the demons of hell, blackness at 3 p.m., boom, it is finished. In the spirit, earthquake happens in the region. You read the Gospels, earthquakes are happening. People from the dead start raising from the dead. You know, you think that this is just in the Bible. This is like in historical documentation that were people who didn't believe in this junk. Like, dude, he's alive. There's a reason that there's 26,000 copies of the New Testament and only 600 of any other historical document that even matches close. Why 26,000? That's called historical trending. That's called like something just went like trending. That went viral. Dead people start rising, people start talking, people start writing stuff down. 26,711 copies of the New Testament alone. You tell me. 600 is the runners-up. 600 is the Homer's Iliad. 600! 27,000! No. Okay. So, here it is. Jesus dies, and I'm almost done, team. Front row is getting antsy. They're like, guys, next service. Okay. So Jesus... He goes, okay, he lives his life. He goes, I'm gonna get you out. So he goes, it is finished. He's releasing his spirit. And Jesus in Ephesians 4 says, who ascended, he also descended into the pits of hell. He took on every demon in hell. He took on Satan himself. And he reestablished our keys back. And then when he raises from the dead, he resurrects from the dead. And notice the first words out of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He says, ah, behold, I am the first and the last. He's the firstborn of all creation. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and I am the end. Behold, I hold in my hands the death, the keys of death and Hades. He goes on, and just a chapter later, to say, whoever then, so I stand at the door and I knock. And if you come in, he's open up the door. He opens up this door. He says, invites you in. He basically says, see, Jesus took on our sin. He came into this place, took the punishment of sin. He opened up the jail cell through his death so that all of us could come out and experience the life that we should have had like Adam and Eve had. Now get this, if we have now God, Jesus, through Jesus' sacrifice of the cross, he has restored to us the life that Adam and Eve had with God. Now, the ramifications and the consequence of sin being in the earth means that we will die physically, yeah? But the reality is that we will live forever on account because God has made us right with himself. he is restored. And look what Jesus said, and after the Gospels finish up, he says, now, I tell you, all authority in heaven and now on earth have been given to me. Why? Because he just went and got the authority back from earth. He had an insubordinate working for him. He went and took his authority, fired the guy, kicked him to the curb and was like, give me that back. And he goes, it's all been brought back under my authority once again. Are you guys getting what I'm saying? And so what happens is, Jesus dies, he takes us out, and enables us now to come out free and not be stuck to a place of sin anymore. The only way, the Bible says, that we can be put right with God, we are saved, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says we are saved by grace. By grace. Like in the beginning, Adam and Eve did nothing to earn. It wasn't a matter, their son, being a son or daughter of God was not a matter of worth, it was a matter of birth. They were just made and fashioned as they were. They didn't have to do anything. And therefore, look, if my good works, okay, could not save me in sin. See, it doesn't matter that you do good works. It doesn't matter you do good things because you're a sinner. And even as a sinner, even though you have the capacity to do good, it's not enough. You have to, because you can't get out of this place. Only Jesus was the only one in history to be born outside of it, which also shows you what is unique about the Christian faith opposed to every other world religion. Every other world religion, their prophets and everything, they ain't here. They ain't fixing anything. What's so imperatively different about and unique to the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus is the only one born outside of sin in history, apart from Adam and Eve, which is exactly why the book of Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7 refer to Jesus as the second Adam, because he is like that of the first who was born free. I mean, come on. Okay, so watch. So what I'm trying to say is this, is that Jesus came. Now, if our good works could not save us, God takes us out and now he calls us righteous, not on account of what you do. You are now right with God and are declared righteous, right standing. To be righteous is what God demands of you to be in his presence. But Christ actually provided that righteousness for us. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Jesus is our righteousness. So watch this. So righteousness could be equated, it's synonymous with right standing with God. God now provides our right standing. According to the book of Romans, on account of one man's sin, all were made sinners. That's Adam. Everyone became a sinner on account of Adam. But on account of one man's obedience, the Bible says in Romans 5, 17 and 19, on account of one man's obedience, that's Jesus, we were all declared righteous. Now, it's not fair that I'm a sinner because I didn't even sin. I'm a sinner because someone else sinned, Adam. But it's also not fair, hear me, that you'd be called righteous because you're not righteous on account of your righteous deeds. You're righteous on account of what Jesus has done. And the Bible says that those who reign in life are those who receive the gift of God's righteousness and the abundance of his grace. Hear me tonight, friend. I did not come to offer you more rules and regulations and religious rhetoric and routine that will never change you, that'll tell you you have to be righteous, demand righteousness. No, I came here to give righteousness to you. I came here to tell you what is right with you on account of what Jesus has done on your behalf. I came here to tell you the greatest news that you would ever hear in your life, to realize that God is not demanding that you be something that you have inability to be. He is saying, no, live in the fullness of what I declared over you. In other words, you now are made in the image of God and you are fully in his likeness on account of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Therefore, you don't have to be sold the lie that you're not enough and that you need to be more like him. You need to get the revelation that you already are like him and live from that place. So in closing, now that Jesus declares us righteous, the Bible in Romans chapter 6 declares a slave to righteousness. In other words, like we were once a slave to sin and we had no ability to change our state of being. We had no ability to change our environment. We were sinners and this is all we could do. The Bible says in Psalm 51 that David himself said we were all born into iniquity, in sin. We were born here. In the same way, the Bible says you need to be born again through Christ. And you're born into a place of right standing with God. And you're as much, Romans chapter 6 says, a slave to righteousness as you were to sin. AKA, if I could paraphrase the book of Romans for you in a nutshell, it's basically saying this. Hey guys, I realize that you think it's just do and gotta achieve. That's actually not achieve, it's receive your righteousness. You just rest and you enter into the Hebrews 4, the rest of God. And you just let God work on your behalf and let him do it. If God wants all the glory, then let him do all the work. Just a thought. So if my good works could not save me, I want to leave you with this. If my good works couldn't save me, then now that I'm declared righteous, what makes you think that your bad works can condemn you?
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, visit our website. And if you'd like to support the ministry of My Church financially, you can do so by following the giving link at livelove.ca. Thank you for partnering with us. We pray this message has blessed and encouraged you.